with kind of a sadness that I leave that chapter, chapter 11, and have to move on. There's a whole lot more to go over there, but the end of the year cometh, and we're supposed to finish the book, and so we have relatively small amount of time to do that, and so it necessitates our moving on to the, really it's the conclusion, the high point, or the place to which the entire book has been aiming. We come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what the writer has been aiming at from the beginning. This is the central application of his entire exhortation. And so we'll begin reading in chapter 12, verse 1, well-known passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's commit our time to the Lord as we come to this passage. Father, we're coming for you and we give you thanks that you are here by your Spirit, here to sanctify, here to call us to yourself, here to teach us your way. We come and give you thanks for that. We come to give you thanks for the way you have pursued us in our lives. You came and sought us. You moved by your Spirit and gave us life. Now, Lord, we're coming to ask you to teach us what it means to live that life out to your praise and glory. And we're coming to trust you for it, and we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer comes to chapter 12, verse 1. Puts a new picture in front of us. It's a picture that isn't new to you because we started the course, if you've been here the whole time, by going over this. As a writer here has a picture of the Christian life, and it is a different picture than you find in most places in the New Testament. Particularly the Apostle Paul has as his typical picture of working out the Christian life, it is a walk. He has different descriptions of that walk. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. You got all kinds of different ways he puts it, but he typically calls the Christian life, describes it in the picture of a walk. Writer here takes a different picture. It's not exclusive to this passage. Paul's also used it. When Paul described his own life at the very end, when he's finishing it up, when he's about to go to be with the Lord, when he says, at the time of my departure has come. All right, now it's finished. Now he can say this about his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and it should be, to get the point here, to get it close here, I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says, because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. So he uses that picture. It's not exclusive to this particular place. There is another spot when Paul, speaking about the intensity of the ministry, says, I have to keep myself under control. I have to discipline myself, lest having preached to others, I would be disqualified. And the disqualified there brings up again this same picture. It says, I fight, not like one that beats the air, and I run like one who wants to win the prize. So that it is not an unknown picture, but it's not the typical picture. But in this particular book, the writer chooses to use this as the illustration of what the Christian life is like. And so he starts off there, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the central exhortation of the entire book of Hebrews. There is one that's come before it that is close, but it is not the central. The first one that came in there was, let's draw near. Since we have a high priest, let's draw near. since we have this cloud of witnesses, let's run. And that's where he's been going from the beginning. He wants to call this group of people to run the race that's set in front of him. Now, the interpretation of this entire passage rests on understanding the spirit of the runner that he's talking about. Without an understanding of that, without getting that picture clear in our mind, then we're not going to make the right applications the rest of the way through what's said here. Now, it's not maybe for everybody the easiest thing to think about because we don't really have a great parallel to it, but in a sense we do. Something we can grab right away. Four teams are left in the men's basketball tournament. NCAA basketball tournament. Four teams. I don't know what that was, about 15 guys on the team, 60 guys left. Now, tonight, I can almost guarantee you that all 60 of them are thinking about winning the national championship. I can almost guarantee you that during this week, almost all of their activities will be governed by the possibility of winning that. What they choose to do, the training they'll go through, the way they'll eat, they'll sleep, they'll have everything else, will all be oriented towards this one thought, that it is possible that next Monday night, I think it's Monday night, is it next Monday night? Anyway, whatever the day is, I think it's Monday night. Next Monday night, they will crown one of those teams as champion. Now, one of the other things I know from watching the tournament year after year is this. There are four teams in it, and three of them are going to cry. Three of them are going to end up with broken hearts because next week they will not be crowned the national championships and they're champions, and they're this close. To get into that tournament, or to get to that level of the tournament, is you have to be good and you have to be lucky. And they're both now. Now they have a chance, and again, there is one team. It messes up my illustration, but there is one team that managed to get in there twice. But the chances of returning to that final four 2 years in a row are not very great. When you get there, everything is devoted to winning that game. Now that gets somewhere close. That gets you at least going the right direction of the mood of this passage. But remember again, the picture that's picked up here, though, is individual, not group. It's not a team sport that we're talking about here. It's an individual sport. And so we have to move one step away from the intensity of the tournament to the intensity of a person who has one chance in their life for glory. One chance to be crowned. And remember again, just in the picture, the one chance is there. Second place gets nothing. One man is crowned champion. Everybody else goes home. Now imagine what the Olympics would be like if that were the way it was. One chance. No silver medalist, no bronze medalist. Just one medalist. One gold medalist there. Now, the point is that for those who get to that level of competition, there is a spirit that they have. There is an approach to the athletics which is different than just your everyday weekend soccer teams or even my high school track team or my high school cross country team. Because if we were running and you didn't feel good that day, you kind of pulled up. I mean, that just was the fact of the matter in my team. Anyway, we weren't going to win anything, so what difference does it make? We were running for fun. These men in those competitions were really not running for fun. It wasn't just because they enjoyed it. They must have enjoyed it to get through the training that was necessary to be there. But on that day, everything is on the line. They've trained normally for 1 year. A lot of them trained for two continuous years for one event. Now, the writer says that running the Christian life should have the same intensity of a man who's in that situation. That's very important for us because so often particularly in American Christianity, it's pictured more of almost a hobby we have. It's a sidelight to our experience. And right here is saying it's not a sidelight, it's everything. It is at the center of everything we do. It is the core of my being, is this particular part of my life. Everything else is the sidelight. The job that I have, the family that I have, the community I live in, the nation I live in, the whatever else is true of me, is still just a sidelight. It has to be fitted into this central thrust of what I am, and that is I am a competitor. And the competitor here is a competitor to win the chance, to be in a place where the God who created the universe crowns him at the end as a victor in the race. End of Paul's life, he said, because I've fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. He says, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, all those that have this spirit, all those that run this race will receive a crown at the end. Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. It is possible for every person in this room to receive from him a reward directly for running the race. It is possible for everybody in this room to miss it. That's what the writer is concerned about. That's what he's been concerned about right from the beginning, because you can get that close. You can be this close to having that experience and get to a spot where you back out. Right? You back out of it. And so the writer's great concern is that they have endurance. You have need, he says in chapter 6, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what's promised. You need this spirit of endurance. And so he's saying here that you are to run a race, and you are to run a race with endurance. We are to run with endurance the race that's set in front of us. Now that's important too, what the picture here, because once we see that the idea is winning a race, we get the right perspective on endurance. Endurance here is not surviving whatever happens to you in life, taking what comes to you. There is a kind of passive view of that I just have to be able to hold up as things hit me. This isn't a matter of holding up as problems hit you. This is a matter of overcoming what hits you and getting to the goal, winning the prize. Right? You have to endure. And that endurance is in a race that you don't choose. At the beginning of the passage, the writer says that let us. Right? He puts us in there. But there is a real sense in this particular passage where it becomes very individualistic. He's talked about our relationship and how we should encourage one another and the things we should be to one another. And all that is important in enduring. But the fact of the matter is you have to run your race and I have to run mine. And it's between me and the Lord alone. You can't help me run my race. I cannot help you run yours. There is a real sense that when a man gets out there on a track to run a race, there is nobody to blame. I mean, it's you and the track. You get out there and you put one foot in front of the other and you go as best you can to the other end. Now, it's a little different when you get to this matter of the race that they're talking about, because it came closer to what we would think of as a cross-country race. In a cross-country race, somebody sets a course. And you don't get a choice in that course. Once you get in the race, you just have to go wherever the little pylons tell you have to go. And when we were in high school and I did this, every high school got to set their own course. There was one at Seabreeze High School in Daytona Beach. I hated it because about 3/4 of a mile from the end of the race, you had to run for a quarter of a mile through a woods that was nothing but sugar sand. It was the most devastating experience I'd ever been through as a runner. You're running on this on grass, it kind of holds, and then you get in there. And it's not at the beginning of the race. This is when we're getting ready to sprint for the finish. You come out and you only have about a quarter of a mile to the sprint for the finish. So it was very close to the end, but you go into this woods, and there it is in that path. It had been used so long that there is no grass, no roots, no anything, just sugar sand. And you put your foot in it, it's deep, and you're turning it up, and you're dying going through this stuff. But you have no choice, right? Because you have to run the race that's set in front of you. You can't say, I would rather run somewhere else. Because that's where the race goes, and the one who wins the prize has to follow the course. So if you're going to have a chance to make any difference in this, you have to go wherever, but everybody else has to go down it too. But you have to overcome that. You have to run with endurance. You have to keep your mind in it, and you have to keep your body in it, and you have to continue to go, even though it's difficult. And that's what the writer is saying here in the Christian life. Now, it comes down to a very private matter here, because we don't all run the same course. And when we're thinking about the applications here, it's very important to note that you have to sort of sort out everybody else. This is a real simple thing to look around and say, why is it easy for that guy? Why do I get stuck with this race? Right? Why? There is no answer to that why. There's no answer. The Bible doesn't give any answer to that why. But every one of us has the chance to glorify God, no matter what race is sitting before you. And as the picture would be tonight, the writer here is saying that let's all take a look. The race is now in front of us. It's not where you've been that's important now. It's what's ahead of you tonight. What's ahead for the rest of your life, whether that rest of your life is till next week or whether that rest of your life goes off for another 100 years. It doesn't matter what's behind. It doesn't matter where you might think you are in that race. It's what's out here. And the chance is, the fact is, that in those experiences which will open up in front of you, the race that's going to come up before you, you have a chance to glorify God, and you will meet enormous obstacles. They will vary. Michael Garreau did not know that the race before him was going to involve what the last year did. Why did that happen to him? I have no clue. Bible doesn't answer that question. That is the race that God put before him. He can glorify God in it. That race comes with enormous limitations. At least for the last year, it's come with enormous limitations. But that's the place where he has been given to glorify God. That makes sense. That's very important here, because I can't say, well, I wish I had this race or that race. You have this race. This is what you have to run. We have tonight in this place, even though we run the same race, the same country, the same culture, we have all kinds of different economic backgrounds, educational backgrounds, health issues, family relationships, responsibilities. All sorts of different things bind us. All sorts of things give us opportunities. God puts it out in front of you. You're given the chance to run, but the same spirit has to be in every individual here. We have to run the race according to the way it comes out. What is next? You have to overcome that. And what I might have to overcome, and what you have to overcome again, I want to say it might be completely different. A lot of people waste time worrying about why did God entrust this to me and not that to me? Why did he make my roots so hard? And I want to say, nobody can answer that, but it doesn't really matter. Because the prize at the end is the same. It's the prize that God gives to those who run, whatever race he gives them to run, with endurance. If you read the letters to the 7 churches, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, you find out that those 7 churches had 7 vastly different experiences. Why did he choose the possible persecution and martyrdom for some of them and choose these open doors of ministry for another? I don't know. But one group was going to have to prove their faithfulness to God. They were going to have to be overcomers. That is, people that persevere, that have that endurance. They had to be overcomers under persecution. And then he speaks to another church at Philadelphia, and he says, I am putting this open door in front of you. They have to be overcomers in taking hold of great opportunity. Some of us have been given great opportunity in life to glorify God. And that great opportunity we had to embrace. If you don't embrace that and run that race, you don't do what that opportunity gives you, then you're failing. Other people are not given that same opportunity. They have to run where they're at. But no matter where you're given that race tonight, you can glorify God. And that's the important thing to never lose sight of. You can receive the same reward. Because remember what we said about faith earlier with regards to pleasing God. The great value of faith is not the accomplishments that you can get through it. It's not what I can do by faith. The great value of faith is that it pleases God. It glorifies God when men trust Him. Some men will have to trust Him with circumstances which will seem to bear very little fruit. Some of the Old Testament saints, they have ministries which are so minuscule, locked off and imprisoned because of their stand, they don't make a great deal of difference. But God's pleased. And they glorify Him because in those circumstances they endured, they ran, they lived by faith. Others like David, he didn't have to endure a lot of that at all. He was given the opportunity to be a king and to glorify God by teaching the whole nation to seek God. That was an opportunity. That is the choice of God, not the choice. It isn't because this man was a lesser man than David. Jonathan had the unfortunate circumstance, as far as I'm concerned, if you want to use a human term, of being the son of a father that was rejected. And so the race that was set before him was not the kind of race that he probably would have chosen. Jonathan wanted to support David. I think Jonathan would have been the same kind of king that David was, had he the opportunity to become the king. Why didn't he become king? Because God didn't take it that route. That was not the race that was set before Him. Right, so it's very important here that you don't have an option in this. You have to take what God puts out here. But you have the opportunity in that race to glorify God. So first of all, we have to do note the spirit of the runner. Then secondly, we have to note the matter of endurance. Endurance is what they need. It's what faith enables you to do, to endure it, and finally that the race is the race set before us. So what does he say we should do with regards to that? That's what we want to spend the rest of the time. We can't get to the last part of this. We have to break this in half. I just knew there's no way I can jam it together. I can't get this all into 1 hour. And you've got to get home tonight. So we're going to break it in half. But the next question is, what do I have to do to run that? And he says there's two things. Since we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let me just say a little bit about the cloud of witnesses here. There's two pictures that are often given of this. One is that we're in the arena getting ready to run, and all these guys are sitting in the balconies or the bleachers watching. That's really not the picture here, right? Because the word for witness there would be spectator. And they would be the spectators. There is a word for spectators, people who watch sporting events. And the word that's used here is the word to witness. That in this most cases it is used to testify about something. Right? To make a testimony about it. And see, what is the cloud of witnesses? Well, a few weeks ago we went over this. What is the cloud of witnesses? The writer is talking to this man who's getting ready to run the race, and he's looking forward. And when they're looking forward, the group that he's speaking to look forward, they're looking at ominous clouds. They're looking at storm clouds. They're looking at dangerous circumstances. Dangerous for them, dangerous for their families. And he's telling them to get ready to run. They don't want to run. They are starting to think maybe it's not a good idea to run. Maybe it would be better to take a side path that would avoid what's obviously in front of me. And so as that thought is there, the writer in this is picture, calls the great men of the Old Testament up to tell them to run. I did it, and it was the right way to go. And so he starts all the way back with Abel and goes right down through the great characters of the Old Testament that they have heard about all their lives. They want to go back to the Old Testament system, but men from that Old Testament system are brought to testify and to say, we ran the race. It was the right thing to do. So that Abel is called there to say, I did the right thing. It cost me my life. My brother Cain killed me, but it's no problem because I did the right thing. And even though he's dead, it says, he still speaks. And that speaking is what he's bringing here. We can go on down the line. Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And he goes down the line of Old Testament saints as he brings them in. And each one is talking about a different race. Joseph lived in a palace and stayed there his entire life. That was his race. Moses was born in a palace and left that palace because that was the race that God put in front of him. He ended up in for 40 years out in a wilderness with a group of people who had rebelled against God. Why? Because that's the race that God put before him, and he endured in that. And we can go down the line. Abraham had a different life. Joseph had a different life. Each man had a different life. Each one glorifying God. So, he's got this picture of all these men up here. And he says, they're the cloud of witnesses. They are speaking to you. They're not in the crowd. They're not just watching. But there is a thought. And I had this one as a kid. That I wonder if everybody up in heaven is just watching us. You know, and they're watching me do this, and maybe I better not do that because, I mean, that's what I thought. I don't know why I thought that it was important that they were watching and God wasn't watching. I don't know. You know, that's how kids work. But the point is that there's nothing in the passage that indicates that people who have gotten to heaven care one iota about whether we're running or not. I think once you get there, you're going to see the Lord, and we'll be there before you ever get over that. But that's my own personal opinion on that. There's no scripture on that one, so I don't have to believe that part. All right, just want to note there. But the point is back to where we're at. The cloud of witnesses here is not just people watching you; they're telling you to run. All right, we're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses. And when he goes to the next step, he says, because we have all these ones testifying to us, he says, let us also. All right, let us join them. Right? We're going to join them in what they did, the choices they made in order to run that race. Let us join. It also here refers back to them. Let us also do certain things. There are two things he puts in here. It is interesting the order that the writer puts them in, because it's not the order I would have put them in. Because first of all, he says, let's deal with encumbrances, and then let's deal with sins. All right? I would have put them the other direction. How to put the sins first. I said, let's deal with sin, because you get that out of the way, and then we can get into the secondary part of the encumbrances. But to the writer, the encumbrances are the key thing. Now, there's a difference between them. Because the encumbrances speak here about things which are perfectly legitimate, but aren't profitable in running the race. Sins, of course, are different. We're all obligated to put aside sin. Right? When it comes to sin, nobody has a right to that. But when it comes to the encumbrance, it's completely different. There are two things he puts in there. Though the word encumbrance, when it was used athletically, basically meant to lose weight. All right, you put away encumbrances by losing weight. Because if you're going to run a race, the fewer pounds you have to carry around there, the more chance you have to win. Now, in this particular case, the writer probably doesn't have that in mind of just losing weight because he says, let's just take it off. And it's a little hard. I mean, the picture is taking off your weight. And that was that easy, believe me. We could sell that, couldn't we, right? We could take off the weight. Just take off all that extra weight. You can't do that. So he's speaking about taking off something, a weight, something which is holding you back. Now, again, if you ever had a chance to run, you realize that when you're running, I said I have to do the relays. You have to carry a baton. Now, I'm a distance runner, so when I ran relay, I didn't run very many of them, but when we ran them, you had to carry that for a long way. I always had to carry it for a half a mile. You know, the thing probably weighs half an ounce. I don't know. It's an empty plastic tube. There's nothing to it. But I remember the first time I had to do it for a half mile, and I wanted to go throw that thing away. I mean, I was so irritated with this thing. I put it in this hand, and I put it in this hand, and my hand was getting crampy from holding on to this. I'd never held on to anything while I ran before. I never had anything with me. It's a very small thing, but it was a big thing to me on that particular day. When you get into running, you get into any of these sports, boy, the things people will do to gain a competitive edge. The last Olympics, I'm sure that a lot of you saw that. A swimming race. The difference between the first and second place was 1/100th of a second. 1/100th of a second. And they showed it over and over again, and it was just two guys swinging the thing, and one looked like he got it, and then the other guy stuck his finger out and underneath it. 1/100th of a second. You could hardly tell on the picture that one had beaten the other. Now, when you get into that kind of competition, when people are that close in their abilities, when things are that tight, you do anything you can to gain a strategic advantage. So again, it's long since been put aside because of modern suits that they have, although I think they're changing that too, but there was a time in my youth when Olympic swimmers would shave their, and this is guys, would shave their entire body. I'm going like, how much resistance? Come on, guys. You have to live with this in between, you know? I mean, you're going to actually do that. Why? Because 1/100th of a second, that might make 1/100th of a second difference. And besides, he's going to do it. And if he does it, then that'll give him 1/100th of a second. So I'm not going to get that before me 2/100ths behind. What are you going to do? You bought shoes to run in that were so light. You paid money to get less, right? The lighter they were, the more they cost. And why are you paying all this money? I didn't get to pay all the money. I was not in that category. Why would you pay all that? Because it gives you just, what, 2 ounces less to have to lift? But that doesn't make any difference if we're running some backyard deal where we're all about this, or, you know, where it doesn't count. But when you get into the competitive level where you're talking about the best in the world or the best in a state, that does make a difference. You want all the advantage you can get, right? And so that's what he picks up here. Let's lay aside every weight, because nobody who got to that day is going to carry a backpack with a couple rocks in it or a sandwich to eat in case he gets hungry on the trip. You're getting rid of everything. They got rid of every bit of weight they could get rid of. Of course, they ran without anything. So they've gotten rid of literally everything to compete in those games. Now, the writer is saying here, we have to have that same spirit in the Christian life. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't make application here. He just doesn't make it. He leaves this to you. When I used to teach that, people would ask, you know, how do I know what it is? And this is where it becomes intensely personal. There's two things I want you to note about this. Number one, this has to become personal because you have to face the fact that everybody around you isn't running. Well, so-and-so does it. Maybe I can do it. Yeah, but you have to ask yourself whether so-and-so intends to win or not. And the writer here is saying that in the Christian life, we should run like those, that's what Paul said, run and discipline yourself like one who intends to win the prize. And the person who intends to win the prize will do things that the person who doesn't care about winning is not about to do. And it's not necessary for them. Again, I use the illustration. It's a long time ago, but again, when I was running, you know, it was half miler, and I was no good, don't get me wrong, but I had to do the half mile. And that's in the middle of the track meet in the old style. I don't know what the modern order is because they've changed everything, but in the old order, the 2 mile and the distance runners was last. Everybody on our team that was on the distance team, the milers and the half milers who had already competed, had to run the 2 mile at the end. It was just part of your, if you wanted to run the next meet, you had to run in that thing. But there wasn't one time in my entire life, and I ran that every meet that I was ever involved in, I ran the 2 mile, but I never ran it competitively. I got in the back, the gun went off, I moved to the outside, and I put in my 2 miles. The runners were all down to their, they have their little uniform on. I've got my uniform on, but I also have my sweats. That was in those old days when, you know, that those fleece sweats, that's what we had, you know, and so I've still got all that on. The person could say, well, hey, he runs in sweats. I don't think I should have to come down here. Yeah, but he's not going to win. He's not even trying to win. He's jogging. These guys are running. Right, so it's very important in Christian life. You can't look around and say, what do other people do? The question is, what impedes your progress in the race? What impedes it? And if it impedes my progress, it has to go. That's the thought here. It's not that it has to go by legalism. It has to go because the spirit of the competitor. The coach didn't tell me what I had to leave behind when I ran. Right? He doesn't tell me that. That's up to me because I'm the runner. I'm the one that has to know. Right? It just was the fact of the matter. I'm a tenderfoot. I always ran with socks on. I got blisters when I didn't run with socks on. And I didn't like blisters, and they interfered with my race. So I wore socks. There were guys on my team, or my track team, that didn't wear shoes. It was a half miler that didn't wear shoes. One like, I mean, he had thick feet. He had thick calluses, I'll tell you. But he didn't like shoes. I mean, I don't think you're allowed to do that anymore. But in those days, you could still do it. And there was a cinder track we ran on one time. That's just cinders packed down. And I'm like, whoa. But that was his choice. I could have run about 50 yards. And then we'd had to get an ambulance to get me home. But I tried that. But not, that wouldn't have worked. But the question isn't what's the right way and the wrong way. The question is, in order to get the maximum competitive edge, what do you have to do? This is very personal. You can find out one thing bothers one person, one thing in one person's life means nothing. And if you did it in your own life, it would distract you to no end. I remember there was Isabel Kuhn. This is a long time ago, so it's kind of an out-of-date illustration, but she has in her book where she was just going along and she was just reading novels at the time. It was way before movies and all. Anyway, she didn't have all those options to go to, and just these novels, there was nothing wrong with them. And one day she realized she was having quiet time. It just wasn't the same. And the Lord just spoke to her that you found those novels so enjoyable and you're so much wrapped up in them that you don't have emotional energy left for me in the morning. You're giving it all to that. And she set them aside. Does everybody have to set them aside? No, everybody doesn't have to set them aside. But everybody has to run with endurance the race that's in front of them. And for her, that was in the way. And people ask the question, how will I know whether something is going to be a problem or not? Here's, it's real simple. Start running. Just start running. Two of us we lived about 8 miles from home, and we didn't have a ride home that night, so we decided one night we were going to run home. We didn't have backpacks. We had these little satchels that we used to use, you know, sort of little bag that you had here. We decided we were going to run home. this is real sharp. You know, I was going to run home carrying this bag. It's a miracle the bag got home. You should have seen some of the unusual ways we came up with to hold this thing. Because we have 8 miles to go. It was a long jog. It wasn't a run. It was a jog. But it was a long way trying to carry these things. All we had, if it was competitive, I'm telling you what, this wouldn't have been in there the next week. They tell me in the Army in the Second World War that they issued all this stuff to you. And about a month later, nobody had any of it. Because they came to the conclusion, if I'm going to have to keep walking every day, I don't think I need one of these. I don't think I need one of these. And apparently the whole, all of Europe was covered with the pieces that people didn't think they would ever need. Because they have to carry that thing. And when they got marching hour after hour, that's when they decided what could stay and what wasn't going to stay. Because they were into the march. How do I know what parts are going to be able to stay and what they're not? That's something I find out if I have the competitive spirit, the spirit of the runner, and then I start running. Why, again, I want to say, there is no way you can go any further with the illustrations, because what one person might have problems with, another person might not have problems with. It has nothing to do with this. And these aren't right-wrong issues. These are what gets in my way as I seek to glorify God. Let's lay aside. That's what he says, lay aside. So you have some men, Joseph glorified God inside of an Egyptian palace. He lived his whole life there. Daniel lived as the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is one of the two pictures of the world in the Old Testament. This is the world, the Babylonians. And he was the prime minister of the Babylonians. And in a very strange twist, Daniel, to become the prime minister, went through the University of Babylon. That wasn't called that, but anyway, the university that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And the chief course of study there was sorcery. How did he do that? Well, we don't know how he did it, but he did it. But when the choice came up between God and sorcery, he was real clear where he stood. But he had to go through that because that's what they taught there. He was numbered later on. He doesn't practice sorcery, but he was numbered with the sorcerers. When Nebuchadnezzar won the wise men are sorcerers. Daniel was one of them as far as he was concerned. But he glorified God in that place. Not everybody could do that. Not everybody would be able to stand there. There are many that would have to get out of that circumstance. But he was able to stay true to God because he made up his mind when he was 12 years old that I don't care whether I die or not. If it interferes with my glorifying God, then I will put it aside. Daniel made up his mind that he wasn't going to defile himself. And somehow he negotiated those waters without defiling himself. When he ran into trouble, he set it aside right now. The men who went with him, yeah, they got through that university. But when the question came about whether you're going to worship Nebuchadnezzar or not, they said, no, we're not going to. Fiery furnace or no fiery furnace. Throw us in the furnace. Now again, there would be others who couldn't be in that job. They couldn't do that and maintain a true walk with God. It isn't the job. It is the person that makes a difference there. There is nothing inherently right or wrong with the jobs they had. There came a day when Moses, who lived pretty much in the same kind of a situation that Joseph had lived in, came to a conclusion that I can't continue to do this and honor God. To honor God now is going to require me to set this aside and identify with those people out there. And in his case, the course was going to take him out of that palace. It's a choice he made. Living in the palace was not inherently wrong. The practices in the palace were wrong. There was sin there, but you could live there without participating in the sin. But he chose to in order to glorify God. And you can go on down the line in Old Testament characters. That's what the writer is concerned about here. How do you know what they are? You're going to have to run the race. But you have to be honest, he says. If I'm going to take hold of this, I'm going to have to be honest about what is and what is not in the way. And the spirit of the runner is, if it is in the way, put aside. All right, now, last thing he says here is that we're also to do something else. We're to set aside the sin which so easily besets, or the sin which so easily entangles. The question is, exactly what he means there is difficult. He does say the sin, right? So it seems that he has some particular sin in mind. If he is thinking particularly and he's maintaining his course here throughout the book, then most likely what he's saying, the sin we have to set aside, is unbelief. Our failure to trust God. Let's set that aside. But it's not necessary that he's getting it down to that. He may just be in general speaking about the fact that a person who wants to run this race, there are some things that you have to put out. There are some things, and the way he puts it is he's talking about a sin which clings to you. And it seems to picture more of a sin which would be less obvious than some of the big sins. You know, there are no big sins and little sins, but you know, some sins that are obvious or some sins that you can kind of hide. There are some sins that everybody knows you're committing when you commit them. There are some that all revolve inside the mind in such a way that nobody knows that they ever came and went and were committed, embraced, and had to be repented of. And he may very well have had those things in mind, those things which are in the mind, which a person might think they can still continue to run and maintain. And he says here, you have to set aside the sin that he says is going to tangle you up. All right? The weights is something you have to carry. But this is something if it catches you. Why there's the Old Testament picture, a person had to gird up their loins because they all had robes. You can't run in a robe. And so there was a way to take that robe and wrap it up, and you pull it up so that your legs are free to move and to move without hindrance. And that's what he's speaking about here. There is a sin. There are those sins which can tangle you up. And they do tangle you up. He says if you're serious about the race, you'll deal with those too. Nobody will know if you're jogging. It won't make any difference if all you want to do is just jog out your life. But if you want to win the prize, then you're going to have to do that. Now that prepares us. That's where we have to stop. That's the negative side of it all. All right? But it's getting late, so we have to quit there. So what's he saying tonight? We ought to have a spirit. And you have to ask yourself. This is very important. I keep asking myself that for students because it's what I keep praying for them. It's what you keep looking for in people's lives. That moment where they stop thinking in terms of Christianity being a set of rules that they have to keep so that they don't get in trouble with God, so that they can just get by in things in Christianity. And that moment when they see what it really is, an opportunity to glorify God, and their whole demeanor and their whole outlook changes. They don't care about the rules anymore, not in the negative sense of I'm going to throw off the rules. It doesn't matter. Rules are out here. That Paul says even in the New Testament, the rules, that's for the ungodly man. But inside, for the man who's really intense, who has picked up that spirit, who's determined he's going to glorify God, now you don't have to tell him anymore. You don't have to put the restriction on them anymore. They are now going to pick it up. They're going to do it because they have now seen the opportunity that's theirs to glorify God, and they've picked up the spirit of the runner. That's what you're always praying toward. You need to pray. You have children. That's what you need to pray for. You have people in your church. That's what we need to pray for our churches, that spirit will return. I want to say again, so much of American Christianity is really a big club. It's a hobby we go through. It is some part of our life, but it isn't the controlling feature of our life. It isn't what dominates the whole of our being. It isn't what sets the pace for our whole lives. If I'm to do that, If I do it, then I can endure. I can start the race and finish the race. Along the way, I'm going to find that things have to go. The Lord will speak to me. As I start to run, I'll find out that sin has got to go. It's tripping me up. And the person will deal with the sin at that point. Why? Because they have their eye on the goal. And the person will put off the thing which is not necessary, which is hindering them, slowing them down. They'll get rid of it. Why? They got their eye on the goal. Because they're not playing backyard ball anymore. Now they're playing for the prize, and the prize is worth it. And then they're going to have to go further than that, and that is they're going to have to look away unto Jesus, and we'll talk about that next week. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're asking you to make that application to our own hearts. You know those areas where you want to see us shed attitudes, shed things, shed practices, so we'll be free to glorify you with our whole being. Coming to ask you to bring it to pass, or coming to ask you to do that wonderful work to enable us to lay aside those sins, little sins, unknown sins, which tangle us up and keep us from running hard for the glory of God. Give us grace to endure, to overcome, to glorify your name on this earth. Lord, prepare us for that day when we will see you face to face, so that each one here tonight might receive from your hand the reward. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.